glorying. So, couldn't get it out. So tonight, like I said, we're going to be in chapter one. And ladies, we are going to feel like we are drinking from a fire hydrant. So get ready to take lots of notes. And the crazy part is my favorite part is at the very end. So we are going to zoom because I want to make sure that we get to that. But what I want to do is I'm going to actually read the whole chapter to you. And I don't want you to do anything but listen as if this is the first time you're hearing it. And I want you just to take in what Mark is saying to us about Jesus. Now, I'm going to read pretty fast because we've got to have time to get into it. But this is the most important part of the lesson because this is the part that's God's word. So y'all just listen, and I'm going to read quickly from Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hands, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. All right, ladies, so that's our chapter. There is a lot in there for us to cover, but I just wanted you to sit and hear it as if you were hearing it for the first time being read to you, as you gathered with believers, because it's so packed with so much that God wants to tell us about himself. So what we're going to start is we're going to start right there in verse 1, because what we're going to see as Mark starts this gospel, he's going to let us know this isn't just his opinion. He's going to tell us that he's one of the witnesses of many of who this Jesus is. So look at the very first verse. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark is stating that he's going to give his witness. This is his witness. And what is his witness? He's going to give us an account of the gospel of Jesus. And so we all know the word gospel, it means good news, right? That's what we know. So he's about to tell us, here's my witness of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Christ means the anointed one. And so it's implying the Messiah. So this is the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And not only that, he's the Son of God. So Mark is saying, I'm about to give you my witness to declare to you that this Jesus that you've heard about, some of you, because I'm writing to the church you've trusted in, this is my witness account that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, who is the Son of God. So he's the first witness as he writes this book. But he's not the only witness, because keep reading. He's going to introduce us in verses 2 through 11 to three more groups of witnesses. So we're going to see in this next section that he's going to introduce us to the witness of the Old Testament prophets and Moses. And I'll explain that in a minute. Then he's going to show us the witness of John the Baptist. And then he's going to take us to the witness of the triune God himself, that are all going to declare that this Jesus is the Son of God, both man and God. They're all going to give testimony and witness. So look here at the Old Testament. But well, before we get there, I want you to flip over to Acts 26. So if you have your Bible, and while you're turning there, this is when Paul is going before King Agrippa, and he's giving his testimony, his witness. And in Acts chapter 26, in verse 19 through 23, this is what Paul says to King Agrippa. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient in the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So he's basically saying, hey, when I had the vision on the Damascus Road, I'm not crazy. Here's what happened. And then verse 21, he says, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Here's what I want you to hear. Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Hear that again. Paul is saying, here's what he's been preaching about Jesus. He's saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So what Paul is saying in Acts to King Agrippa is, God has been telling us from the very beginning and giving a witness account of who the Christ will be and what he will do. And so that's how we can know that Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament, the prophets, Moses have told us that. So now back in our passage, Mark is saying the same thing. He said, I'm giving you my witness. I'm about to tell you the whole thing. Give you the good news of this Jesus Christ who's the Son of God. But don't take my word for it only. Let's go back to the prophets, to the Old Testament. They will declare who this Christ is. So look there in verses 2 and 3. And what you need to know, it says it's written in Isaiah, the prophet. But a lot of the commentaries say that word prophet should be plural, because he's quoting from Isaiah, he's quoting from Malachi, and he's quoting from Exodus. So three different places, from Isaiah 40, from Malachi 3, and from Exodus 23. He's quoting from all of those places. And so this is from the Old Testament, and basically it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So what Mark is declaring right here is that the Old Testament prophets, they give witness to Christ by giving the proof that there's a forerunner to Christ. The Old Testament says, you don't want to know how you're going to know when the true Christ comes? I'm going to send a messenger ahead of them. That's one of the proofs that you're going to know who the true Messiah is and who the Son of God is. And so look there, and it basically says in these combination of these three sets of passages from the Old Testament prophets, there's going to be a messenger. He's going to be crying out from the wilderness, and his message is about preparing for the coming of the king. And if you go into the passage in Malachi, and the Jews of the day should have understood, not only is he a messenger, but he's a messenger likened to that of Elijah. So he's going to be like Elijah. He's not actually going to be Elijah, but he's going to be like him. So that's important. So now let's go. So you have this witness of Mark. He's telling you there's a witness of the prophets and of Moses in the Old Testament saying, here's how you know that the true one's coming, because the messenger's going to come. Then there's another witness. The messenger comes. And who's the messenger? John the Baptist. And look how it describes John the Baptist. It says he's baptizing where? In the wilderness, right? So he's a voice in the wilderness. He's not in downtown Jerusalem. He's not in downtown Bethlehem. He's out in the wilderness. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. And I love, look there in verse 6. It says he was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, you may be reading that going, well, that's a lot of detail that we probably didn't need. But you know who needed it? Those who knew the Old Testament, because they would know in 2 Kings 1, verse 8, that's exactly how Elijah is described. He's described as one who is wearing animal hair and one who has a leather belt around him. And so he's fulfilling the prophet Malachi's words that there's one coming like Elijah, who's this voice in the wilderness. And y'all, what is this messenger John the Baptist declaring? He's trying to prepare them, right? He's doing exactly what they said. He's getting them to prepare the way for the Lord. And what is the preparation he's calling them to? Repentance, right? Look there. He says he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's calling them to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Anointed One, which means they need to start confessing their sin and repenting of their sin and seeking to prepare their hearts to receive the good news of the one who's coming after them. So not only is John the Baptist a fulfillment of this prophecy, but who does he give witness to? Who does he say is coming after him? Look at verse 7. How does he describe the one coming after him? What did you say? He's mightier. He's saying there is one who is mightier. There is one who is worthier. I can't even put the sandals on his feet. There is one who is worthier, and I'm giving you baptism by water, but what is this one mightier than me going to do? He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. I mean, ladies, he is giving a witness that there is one coming after him, and we're about to be introduced to him, who is mightier, who is worthy, and who brings the Holy Spirit. Now, can a regular man bring a Holy Spirit? No. He's giving testimony that there is something about this person that is not like regular humans. Must be God himself, because only God can bring the Holy Spirit. So look, and that's exactly what happens. So now look at the baptism. So we have witnesses here. Mark is witnessed. He said, I am telling you the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the Son of God. The Old Testament said, here's how you'll know. He's going to have a forerunner. So be on the watch. John the Baptist comes. He's the forerunner. He's the messenger. He said, he's coming. He's coming. And here he's going to be. And now we arrive for the last witnesses in this section. And it's the best witnesses. The only witnesses who've never told a lie in their whole existence. So look there in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And look at this, ladies. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn up open. I mean, think about that. The heavens being torn open. And it says the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So here's who's giving witness about Jesus. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. The voice, which we know is the Father, declares that he is the beloved Son. And you see that the Father is stating he's well pleased with Jesus. And that means he's taking pleasure in him. So we have the witness right here of the triune God that this Jesus is God. Like, you don't have to read any of the rest of the book of Mark to know. Right here, it's settled. If you didn't believe Mark, if you didn't believe the Old Testament prophets, if you didn't believe John the Baptist, you believe the triune God who has said, this is my Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But I also want you to see something here. I want you to step back because this is one of the first times we see the triune God. But where is another time we see him? The whole counsel of God. At creation, right? So this should take us back to creation. And what do you remember about what's the Spirit doing at creation? He's hovering. It's like the dove. He's hovering over. We have the voice, God commanding. You have Jesus, the word going forth, and all of them together are creating everything. And then when they get to man, they make us in his image, their image, God, the triune God. But here's what I really want you to see. And think about creation. And think about this passage here. When God says, with you I am well pleased. And we said it means to take pleasure in. What does that say about our triune God, the Trinity? How do they relate to each other? They're three in one, but what does it say about them? They're fully satisfied in themselves, aren't they? Do they need anything else? No. Back at creation, did they create us because they needed us?
No.
No, they were fully satisfied, glorifying one another, taking full pleasure in one another. They didn't create because of a need. And I love how Tim Keller said it in his book. He said, God didn't create because of a need. When God created and specifically created man, he didn't create us because he needed us. He created us so he could share himself with us, so we could enter into his joy. And then as a result, it demands that we glorify him. I mean, that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? We were created to glorify him and do what? Enjoy him forever. And so that's what he's inviting, and that's what he's showing us again at the baptism. This triune God is complete in and of himself. And so everything he does for us, it's overwhelming because it wasn't needed. He didn't need it. He was complete and satisfied and full in himself, and yet he created us so that we could come in and enjoy him and be with him and bring glory to him. Y'all, if we go nowhere else with this study, that should stop us in our tracks, shouldn't it? That we have a God, and the good news is he's going to make a way for us to glory in him. But the good news is he has created us so that we can glory in him and be a part of a relationship with him. Y'all, that is just a sobering thought. As I've thought about it, that it's overwhelming. I know the wickedness of me. I know my yuckiness and ugliness. But God has said in his purpose, I want to extend my love to Christy so she can know me and be in relationship with me. Sobering, overwhelming. So as you see this first section, I just want you to see as we start this book of Mark. Mark lays out, this is all believable. It's not just one witness. It's not even three witnesses. He's laying out himself right here. Isaiah, Malachi, Moses, John the Baptist, the triune God, the Spirit, the Father, like they're all declaring this is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. Now, let me tell you the rest about him. Isn't that cool? And so remember we said this book was written to the Romans, the Roman Church, and whether it was written during the time of their persecution or before, we know that they were getting it during that time. If you read nothing else, how would this good news impact you as you faced an unknown certainty? Excuse me, an unknown situation? It would embolden you to trust your God. This is the God who, no matter what your circumstances, has entered into this world and made a way for you to know him. So regardless of what lays ahead in this lifetime, this is your God. Isn't that encouraging? So encouraging. But He doesn't stop there. The book of Mark doesn't end after those few verses. And so we're going to keep going. But before we get into the next section, I want us to jump over to verses 14 and 15. Because what I want you to see is Jesus comes with a very clear message. And then we'll unpack the other stuff. So look at verses 14 and 15. This is, so John has been arrested. So John the Baptist has been arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus comes. Here's the message. Here's the central message of what Jesus has to say to the people then and to us now. Basically saying, it's now. The time is now. I'm here. There's no more waiting. Basically all that the Old Testament has been telling you about a coming one, I'm here. It's fulfilled. Now is the time. But he's also basically telling them, but this kingdom's not going to be like a kingdom that you're expecting. Because what are they expecting? They're expecting an earthly king who's going to come in, triumph over the evil of the day, make their lives easier, and let them be on the winning team. Yay! So, but that's not what Jesus is doing. This kingdom is at hand, and this kingdom's going to require something of you in order to be a part of it. And so sometimes, if you're like me, a lot of times, I wouldn't just say when I was younger, I still can struggle with this, is what does it mean when we say the kingdom of God? Because it means a lot of different things, doesn't it? Sometimes, you know, the basic definition, I'll just read it. It's the sovereign.
Yeah.
It means that the Lord is the sovereign of the universe.
Okay.
And so, okay, well, God's always been sovereign over the universe, right? So does that mean the kingdom of God was from day one in creation? Yes. So what does it mean then that he's saying, but now is the kingdom of God? Well, so the kingdom of God, there's kind of these three aspects and three ways to look at it. Yes, the kingdom of God, God is in complete control and always has been and always will be. That's the kingdom of God. But there is a particular kingdom of God, and he's talking more about the reigning and ruling of the kingdom in the hearts of believers who will submit to him and trust him. He will be their king. Then there's a coming future kingdom of God where he physically reigns over the new heavens and new earth. So there's the already, the now, and the not yet. Does that make perfectly not sense? But what Jesus is saying here is, I am coming now to usher in the kingdom of God where I start to reign in your heart as your king. And in order for that to take place, there has to be a repentance and a believing in the good news of what I'm doing to bring a right relationship between you and God the Father. Does that make sense? I would encourage you. Kevin DeYoung does a lot on this particular subject, and I'm just going to read one thing. He talks about the kingdom is God's reign and rule. It's where the king is. It's where God is acknowledged. It's where his subjects are saved. It's where his enemies are vanquished. It's where his ways are obeyed. There we see the coming of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is also the long-awaited messianic rule. And so here, when he says the time is fulfilled, what he's saying is what was predicted in the Old Testament, it's now here. I am here. He's saying what was prefigured in the garden, the peace, prosperity, absence of sin and suffering, that will take place. And you will have a right relationship between God and man. And then he says the kingdom of God is the age to come, meaning there's more to it when all of the enemies are vanquished and it's just his subjects ruling with him in the new heavens and new earth. So what Jesus is saying He's basically saying the kingdom has come. It's not going to be in its final state, but it's time to deal with the heart. And are you in the kingdom or are you not in the kingdom? And how you get in the kingdom is through repentance and believing the good news of the gospel that has been laid out all in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the person of Christ. So you're going to see that in the book of Mark as he explains it more. But that's why he's come. He has come to declare the kingdom's here and be a part of it. And how do you be a part of it? Repentance and belief in the gospel. So that's the central message of Jesus. And so that's important because the witnesses have said he's here. Here's his message. But now what he's going to do in the rest of chapter one is he's going to give proof and he's going to demonstrate that he is the king of this kingdom. And how do you prove that you're the king of the kingdom? You show that you have authority over every aspect of the kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to see all the ways that he shows forth his authority to demonstrate that he's the king. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay, so now jump back. Look at verses 12 through 13. Because what we're going to see here is he has authority over temptation. So let's read it. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So right after his baptism, he's ushered out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Other passages give a little more detail on this, but Mark gives us what we need to know for this. So look at what happens. He goes into the wilderness. We know he has no food or drink from other passages, and he's being tempted for 40 days. Y'all, I get a little grumpy if I decide to eat healthy for one day. Like if I wake up and at breakfast, I'm like, I'm going to eat healthy today. By 10 a.m., I'm like, oh, I just need a candy bar. I mean, I can't imagine. Or if I have one successful day, the next morning I wake up and I'm like, oh, I'm so good. You know, I had a whole day of, you know, going without bad stuff. And then I'm like, I just need a Coke. I just need something bubbly. And so 40 days, y'all, no water, no food, tempted by Satan. And I know those are vastly different, but I'm just letting you know, like you, on those hangry commercials, you know, with the Snicker bar, like if I reach a point with that, I mean, I am obsessed. I'm like, I need something. Okay, that's more about me. We're here to talk about Jesus. So here's what happens. He enters into this, and what Mark does is he's going to give us two images that should kind of take our mind to other places in the Old Testament. So when he says that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, where do you go? What does 40 make you think of? The wilderness. I'm reading some of your lips. So the 40 years of wilderness and the wandering. And so it was interesting as I was reading this, and pretty much all the commentaries talk about this. Basically, what they're saying is, remember why Israel was in the wilderness? Does it represent their finest hour? No! It represents their failure when they were tested before entering the land of milk and honey. They failed the test. They were not able to follow through. But yet here we have a Savior, this Jesus who for 40 days is victorious. The other thing we can think of is the first temptation, the first Adam in the garden, tempted by Satan, he and Eve. Did he pass the temptation? No. And the result was creation was cursed. Man was removed from the presence of God. Here we see an image of a Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, who is the faithful one, who does not give in to temptation, but is victorious, and therefore he will usher us in to a right relationship with our God. Woo! Isn't this good stuff? So he has authority over this temptation. He's not just man. He's the Son of God. He's the coming Messiah. He is the one who is the victorious. And so he's demonstrating his power right from the beginning. I have authority over temptation, and I have authority over the evil one. And again, if you are one of the first listeners who are facing lots of evil, wouldn't this be encouraging? You have a Savior who knows what it is to walk in hard times. He's surrounded by wild beasts. A lot of those in the early church were about to face their own wild beast that would lead them to death, but they could enter it confidently knowing that their God overcomes that and will care for them in the midst of that horrendous situation. This is our God. This is our Jesus. That they witness that he's the Son of God, he is the King, and he has authority over temptation. He is the victor. He is the one that we look to. Again, you just read it, and you're like, this is our Savior, ladies. This is our God. Not only that, but then this next section we're going to move to is, not only is he demonstrating that he's the King by showing his authority over temptation and Satan, but he's going to show us that he has authority over a call to repentance and a call to follow him. So look at this. We won't read the whole thing, but look down in verses 16 through 20. And this is where Jesus is particularly, not the general call, but a very particular call to four men. Who were the four men? Simon, who's Peter. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. And he has a very particular call to them. He calls them to follow him. And how do they respond? Do they dilly-dally? Yeah, no, I love because all of y'all were throwing your hands at different times. They follow him. They immediately leave. And we kind of know they've probably been checking him out. They were probably at some of the baptism and some of those things. But when he calls them, they respond. He alone has the authority to call, and his call comes with authority. Because when he calls you to himself, you don't resist. We call it irresistible grace. That's the fancy theological term. But here's the good news in that. Because if you're like me, I grew up and I would hear that. I'm like, but that doesn't seem fair, you know, kind of stuff. No, y'all, it is the most beautiful thing. That is actually the most beautiful thing, is that we have a God who, when we were in death and bondage to sin, that he came in and he said, Betsy Cooper, you're mine. And not only did he say, you're mine, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he worked in her that she couldn't have resisted him if she wanted to. And she would follow after him. This is the love of our God. And here's the hope in this, ladies, because we all have loved ones who don't know him, right? And it grieves us. And if it depended on them, it would be hopeless. But it doesn't depend on them. It is in the hands of a good God to call at the time of his appointment, to call them, and they will respond in faith if it's calling from him. That's his authority. He alone has the authority to give life eternal and to call people to himself. That's our Jesus. That's the authority that he has. And just to remind you, if you go back to Romans, those whom he foreknew, he what? The P word, predestined. Those he predestined, he what? Calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Then those he justifies, he what? glorified. That is our God right here. He has the authority alone for those who he foreknew to bring them to himself to walk through. And that's what we're seeing here. That is him demonstrating his authority so that we can know he is the king. Let's keep going just for time because I want to think we're not even at the best. Well, it's all best, but my favorite part for tonight. So keep reading. Look there in now verses 21 through 22. Not only does he have authority over temptation, authority to call people to himself, he has authority in his teaching. And at first we can read this and, look at it. Verse 22, well, excuse me, 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. So let's think about this just for a second. Why do you think he has, why do you think they would say he's teaching as one who has authority?
Probably because of the way he talked.
Yeah.
It was doubted. It's like he knew it.
Yep. And why would he know it, ladies?
He is it.
Yes, he's the Word of God. He's the very Word of God. That's what I love. He's not under the authority of the Word. We are. We are under every word of the Scripture. We are under its authority. He's not, because he is the Word. He is the authority over the Word, because it's him. Doesn't that make sense? So he is teaching them because he's teaching them of himself in his very heart. So, of course, he has authority. He's not teaching it like a scribe. He's teaching it as one with authority. Like, if we had the chance, we would say, get Christy off the Zoom and put Jesus right here, because he can explain it all, because it's him. And so, I mean, and one day we will sit in his presence and hear him explain it all, and it will be so good. But I just want you to think about that. As you and I read scripture, that this is the Word of God. This is Jesus himself. This is him declaring, here's who I am. Here's everything you should know about me, that I want you to know about me. So he can teach with authority because he's the Word of God. That is, I mean, so amazing. Can you imagine? No wonder they were astonished. I mean,
Christy,
yes, who's talking?
Me, Elaine. Yeah. They're looking at this young person.
Yes.
And he
carpenter's
is
son.
He's not stammering. He's not, he's not, I think. He's not recalling scripture incorrectly. He's saying it all correctly.
Mm-hmm.
With that great presence. And, yeah. And you have to sit there and go, oh my gosh, how does he know all this?
Mm-hmm. It is. It's one of those, to be honest, I've just zipped past this part of scripture before. Yeah, okay, yeah, he's a good teacher. Nah, he is, he's the teacher because it's his word, yes. So he teaches he has authority in his teaching. He has authority over the word. Again, he's giving demonstration of who he is as our king, as our God. Now look now at verse 23 through 28, because right after he's teaching in the synagogue, something happens. There's a man who's demon-possessed, and the unclean spirit confronts Jesus and cries out. And look what he says in verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So right away, the demons, the unclean spirit, they're scared. They're like, what have you come to do with us? And they declare who he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. I love it because Warren Wiersbe goes, they just acknowledge that he's flesh right there. He's actually a person. And not only that, they're going to say, we know who you are. You're the Holy One, Son of God. So right there, they've declared, you're fully human. You're fully God. And then right before that, they say, have you come to destroy us? They know he has the authority. They know he has authority. And they're basically going, what are you going to do with us? And so we see that Jesus tells them to be silent and to come out. And they do. And he, you know, sends them away. But basically what he demonstrates to the people are what they've just heard him preach and teach with great authority. And now they're astonished again, because not only is he teaching with authority, he's exercising authority over the demons, over the supernatural, the spiritual world. He has authority over it as well. And they don't really know what to do with this information. They just know this is like no one we've encountered before. And so Jesus is showing and demonstrating he has authority, complete authority, even over one of the scariest things that people in this time period would face. He has authority. But not only that, look at verse 29 through 31. After that, he heads to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he finds out that she's sick. And basically, it's not with big fanfare. He comes in, he takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and what happens? Fever's gone. And then what do we see her doing? She's serving right away. So his healing is complete and full in an instant, is what he has just done here. Most of you, if you're like me, if I have a fever and it breaks after you sweat and all that kind of stuff, I'm exhausted. My fever may have been broken, but do not ask me to get up and serve you. I'm going to need to rest. I am going to need to eat something. You can see a theme in my life. I like to eat. I'm going to need to be nourished again and everything. But what Jesus is showing right here, he has authority over the illness. Right then and there, he can come and he can completely destroy it. And you see that throughout this passage and numerous times throughout the book of Mark. He shows his authority over the supernatural in the getting rid of the demon possessed, and he heals many of those who are sick. But I want to call you back. Go back to verses 38 and 39, because right after he's healed, all these people are coming. And then that night, Jesus goes out and he's praying and he's spending time with his Father. And Peter comes to him. He's like, you got to come back. There's so many people wanting to be healed. And what does Jesus say? Time to move on, right? And you're like, what? That makes no sense. Like, what? He's like, it's time to move on. And this is what he says. Verse 38, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Remember, go back to verse 15. His purpose is that he came to preach. And what is it that he came to preach according to verse 15? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's why he came. Healing is good. Casting out demons is good. But his purpose is coming to preach the good news of the gospel and to call people to repent and to believe in him. And he's showing that he is this God. The king, he has the authority. And how does he show it? He's demonstrated he has authority over the scripture, over temptation, over our call to him. He has demonstrated his authority over demons, over the sickness. But it's all for the purpose of bringing people to repentance and belief. That's why he does these things. Because think about it this way, and I'm going to read this to make sure I get it, say it properly. There's no good news in healing the sick if they die again into separation from God for eternity. Do you hear that? There is no good news, no gospel good news if he simply heals the sick, but they still die again into separation from God. There's no good news if they're free from the demon, but they remain in bondage to sin and separated from God for eternity. Jesus' authority is demonstrated so that they would understand that he is the Son of God who has come, and that they would then repent and believe. The healings and the demon possession releasing from that wasn't so that they would have their best life now. The healings and the freeing them from demon possession was to show them who he is, and that their true satisfaction and their true hope would be anchored in him and his good news. Which, remember again, we said at the beginning, this triune God has come to give us himself that we might enjoy him. That's this gospel good news. Now, do we still long for healing? Absolutely. Do we still long for God to show forth his authority in our country, in our world, in our kids' lives, in our own lives, in our struggles? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, what we long for most is him, and to be fully satisfied in him. And all of those circumstances, he has authority over. And he allows us to walk through them, but it's to bring us closer to his heart. We don't understand it. I don't understand why some suffer more than others. I don't. But I trust a good God who, remember back in Romans, before the foundation of the earth, said, I foreknew you, I predestined you, I called you, I justified you, and my good plan ends with you and me in eternity, and you'll be glorified. Woo! That's the good news. That is it. So he's coming, he's saying, I want you to repent. I want you to believe. I can heal. I can change that situation. I can change that circumstances. But more importantly, I want to work in your heart to bring you to myself. And he ends in this part. Okay, we only have a few minutes here, but this is the part I was talking about. He's going to show us one final healing in this section, but he's going to be showing so much more. So look here. We're going to be in verses 40 and 42. But before we get there, this is a person who has leprosy. And for us to understand this section, it's really important for us to understand leprosy. Throughout all the Old Testament, and particularly in Leviticus, when they're laying out basically what takes place if you have, you know, a boil on your skin or, you know, these kind of things, they lay out very particular things that will happen. Well, if you have leprosy basically declares you unclean permanently. You are unclean. And when you're unclean, what happens in Old Testament? Do you get to hang out at home? No. Do you even get to live in the community? No. You are removed outside of the camp. In being removed outside of the camp, not only do you not have access to your family, you have no access to sacrifices, to the priest, to anything. You are removed in a sense. This is the picture he's giving us. Leprosy is this picture that you're cut off from God and from the people. Leprosy declares you unclean. And it's not just a surface thing. When you read about leprosy, it's not just on the surface. They have all these tests because they recognize that leprosy is actually under the skin. It is deep. And its result is that it isolates and it defiles you. Isn't that exactly what sin does? Sin is just not something skin deep, is it? It is a deep-rooted heart issue. That is what sin is. and does sin break our fellowship with one another? Yes. But ultimately, sin breaks our fellowship with God. He is holy, and a holy God cannot have relationship with sin. So it's cut off. So that, keep that in mind. So now we come in chapter 1. He's shown all his authority, and he'll keep showing it throughout the book, but authority over the physical, the supernatural, over teaching, over calling, over temptation. And you come here, and in verse 40, a leper comes to him, imploring him, in kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me what? Clean. He doesn't say you can heal me. He's saying, if you will, you can make me clean. And so everything I read talked about how what this man is imploring, it's not just that you can remove my leprosy, but in removing my leprosy, you can give me access to God. I can become clean. I can know my God again in an intimate way and be with people. Do you see that? Is what he's saying. And you may not really even know what he's saying, but that's what he's saying. And so it says, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, what's the number one thing you're not supposed to do with somebody who is unclean and has leprosy? You are not supposed to touch them. But is Jesus afraid? No, because he has authority over this. He touches him. That's also the intimacy of our God. That he reaches into our particular situation and he touches. And he touched him and he said, I will. The man knew that he couldn't presume that God would. But he knew that God had the authority, or Jesus had the authority to do it. And then Jesus responds, basically, when he says, I will, he's saying, I do have the authority, and I'm going to choose to exercise it in your situation. And then he says, be clean. And immediately, what does it say took place? He was made clean. Can you imagine seeing one covered? Leprosy makes parts of your bodies fall off as it progresses. Things would stick to your sores. And in an instant, as Jesus touches him and declares him be clean, for that all to be removed, covered, taken away. Beautiful picture. And then look what Jesus tells him to do. Jesus then tells him to do what, ladies, as you read it? Where does he tell him to go? Tells him to go to the priest, right? And to do what Moses had instructed him to do. Because in the same thing, in Leviticus 14, you can go read it later, there's instructions for somebody whose leprosy is healed about what they are to do to go and basically thank the Lord and give sacrifices. And this is the coolest thing, because again, a lot of us, we've dipped through Leviticus instead of reading it, because sometimes we don't know what to do with it, right? But I'm going to tell you what it says in Leviticus 14 for the leper. Here's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go get two birds. He's supposed to take one bird and kill it. Kill the bird and put it in a jar. And he's to take another bird, and he's supposed to take scarlet thread and hyssop. And when he comes to the priest, the bird that has been killed, he is then to take the scarlet thread and dip it in the blood of the bird. Take that blood out and put it on the bird that's alive. Then the alive bird is set free. Now you may be thinking, well, that's a weird thing. Let's think about this. Something had to die. A sacrifice had to be made for one to come back into the camp. That's the first bird. That bird's blood is now placed on this bird that is alive, who is now covered in the blood and is set free. Do you see it? Do you see what's happening? So in Jesus, what he is doing here with the leper, who didn't come and say, heal me, but he came and he said, if you will, because I already know you have the authority to do it. I know you have the power, but it's in your hands if you're going to do it. If it's your will you clean me so that I can then be right with God? Woo! And Jesus says, I will, and I will be clean. And he gives him then the picture as he goes, supposed to go into the synagogue, to the priest, to the temple. He's supposed to take these birds that are to show him, to give him a picture of what his true cleansing is going to require. A blood sacrifice to cover so that you can be free. So Jesus is giving him a picture of what he's going to do. Jesus, in a very simplified way here, he's the true lamb, but in this example, he's the bird. He's the bird that has been sacrificed so that this man can be made free, so that he can come back into the presence of God in a right relationship. Isn't that the best? So what you're seeing here, not only does Jesus have the authority to cleanse the leper physically, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin because he's the sacrifice. Does that make sense, ladies? This is the authority that he has. This is who the witnesses at the beginning were declaring. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Jesus himself is declaring over and over and over to them, the time is now. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. And now I'm going to show you that I really am who I am by showing you that I have authority over everything. You're struggling with temptation? I'm the authority over that. You're struggling with physical issues, with spiritual issues? I'm the authority over that. You're struggling with sin? I'm the authority to forgive that. And ultimately, I'm the authority who can call you into a right relationship with me for all eternity. This is what he's showing us right here in chapter 1. Oh, such good stuff. Such good stuff. And so I know that I wanted to make sure we got through it, so I know I didn't leave much time for y'all to interact in there, but I just wanted you to see right from the very beginning, Mark is declaring this again to this first early church who is facing persecution like we don't know. They're being yanked out of their homes. They're being sent into the arenas, not just the men, but the men, the women, and the children. They're being literally lit on fire to serve as lampposts in the city. They're scared. Some probably don't know how to feed their family. Some are sick, some are destitute, and they're hearing this, and they're being reminded, okay, God, I may not like my particular circumstance, but you're showing me that you're the God over all of this, and you're good, and you're trustworthy, and I'll walk through what you've ordained for me. Because what you've also ordained for me is a future and a hope and a joy in you. And so we will face this because our Savior has faced it and he has authority over it all. good news. Good news. Now, next week, ladies, when we're in chapter 2, we're going to find out there's a group that doesn't think this is good news. We're going to come face to face with a whole group of people who think this is actually the worst news in the world. And so, you want to be mad at a group of people, wait till next week. So, next week in your homework, I'll send it out in the morning, but it'll be exactly kind of the same setup as it was for this week, in terms of like really writing out the passage. And so it's Mark chapter 2 and the first 8 verses, first 6 verses of chapter 3. And what I want you to do, you'll do the same, I'll send this out so you'll get it in the morning. You'll ask the same questions, you know, observation, interpretation, application, but, and remember, we're in chapters 1 through 8, we're showing forth who the king is. But in our lesson for next week, you're going to see there's groups of people who have very particular questions about Jesus. So I want you to really notice that. What are they asking? Why are they asking what they're asking? And then how is Jesus responding to those questions? Because he's going to reveal more about himself as the king. That's what he's doing here in chapters 1 through 8. He's got witnesses that he's the king. He's showing his authority. Now he's going to answer some very particular questions that help us to understand that he really is the king. And you're going to see some people who don't like the good news. So be prepared for that. So anybody have comments or questions from chapter 1? Again, hopefully in your